June of 1940 was one of the darkest times, they tell me. I wasn't around then. But one of the darkest points of World War II. The U.S. was not yet in the war. Germany was overrunning the continent of Europe. Nearly 350,000 British and Allied soldiers were holed up at Dunkirk. They're at the mercy of Hitler's machine, holding on as best they could, in need of rescue. As they were there, the British public went to pray God might intervene and deliver. And the soldiers there sent back a three-word message that galvanized the British public. Their message was, "And if not?" And when the people heard that, their pulse stood firm. Indeed, they were delivered. When I hear that, and knowing that the "and if not" is a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they're told to bow or they would die, what God can deliver you from this fire? They said, "Well, I'm glad you asked." That's paraphrased. Our God can deliver us. And if not, we will not worship. They knew that whole story. So when the soldiers say, "And if not," they understand that this is a valiant stand, saying, "We will be here. We are thankful for your prayers. We will watch for deliverance. But if deliverance does not come, we will stand firm." I wonder, and perhaps you might as well, if that were happening today, and the word came back to us, "And if not," we would probably think, "If not, what?" Might not connect. This little story illustrates a number of things about the power and promise of the Word. It illustrates, first of all, something that I'll mention and then George will develop a bit further, that we do not have the same biblical literacy in our culture or even the church as it was in days past. It illustrates also the power of Scripture, though admittedly on another level. The power there of a great story from the Scriptures to motivate, and there's much more to the power of Scripture. But nonetheless, the power there that made a difference in a culture, but could only be grasped if the basic ideas of the Scripture were understood. When we don't understand it, this is power. I would suggest tonight that while there are a number of good things going on in the church in America, and I'll limit my focus to that for the moment, while there are many good things going on, there is in a number of ways a crisis. It's being noted in a number of places and has been for some time. Church attendance, relatively speaking, is high. It may not seem so high to some of us, and you may know some days when it was higher, but in Scotland, where I've been fairly recently, there was 3 to 5% of people any given Sunday in church. Church attendance here is pretty high, relatively speaking. And yet the impact of the church on the culture is not nearly so high. Many people are in the church, but the culture seems to affect the church more than the church affecting the culture. And as I look at that, it seems to me that the crisis is a lack of power. There are a lot of things going on, and there are some good things, but we lack the power we see going on in the New Testament, where the believers change the world, as we see it in other places. And as I think of that, a number of passages I'll just throw out this evening. Other speakers are going to develop passages in full, so I'm just mentioning them in passing. Paul, when he's rebuking the somewhat unruly congregation in Corinth, says to them in chapter 4, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." He's saying that the church ought to be marked by power. If you look at the book of Acts, we see that. And yet, as you follow Paul, when he talks about power, he is not usually talking about great signs and wonders. Those you find in the pages of Scripture. But when Paul talks about power, he was talking about the power to change lives. He's talking about what he saw in Corinth when he says that you know these kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists this list of sins that would make us blush sometimes, even in some of our settings, to read them. And then he says, but such were some of you. He describes them now as saints. This is the power that we're talking about. And if any of us are honest with ourselves, we know that it takes significant power to change our hearts, to change us into being true followers of Christ. This is what Paul says the kingdom of God is about. This is what is often lacking if people are around the church and yet they are not being changed and becoming change agents so that the culture is deeply impacted by the people who are parts of our churches. So if we lack power, we ask what is the source of power, and given the theme of the conference, you know where I'm going. But nonetheless, the New Testament tells us and lays out fairly clearly in a number of places. When you ask what is the source of this divine power that's changing lives, it is the Scripture and the Spirit of God. Two distinct and yet indivisible sources of power. It's God's Spirit working through His Word. And we're focusing here on Scripture and doing that. Grant Osmond will talk tomorrow night on the power of the Word and New Testament theology. He will develop a couple of key passages. I'll mention just a few of them here. Just many more could be mentioned. But Scripture talks about the convicting power of it, of Scripture. Hebrews 4:12, for example. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A very familiar passage. He's saying, as we know, Scripture will pierce you. There's power in Scripture to convict us of our sins. There's power in Scripture to convert us. Many passages here. 2 Timothy 3:15, one that's become dear to me, where Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, from your childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able, could even be translated, which are powerful, to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture has power to convert us. We know that, and yet it's amazing. It is the Word of God, not my technique, not my words, even my interpretation, but it is the Word of God that is used by the Spirit of God to change our lives. That's a truth that may be in danger of becoming commonplace in our minds. It's an astounding idea. James says something similar. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Romans 1:16, another familiar one. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Again, if we know our own hearts, we are aware that it must take great power to convert us. And this is its source. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Not only converting us, but also sanctifying us, moving us along the Christian life. Acts 20:32. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, anticipating this to be his farewell speech to them. He says many things to them. In the midst of it, he says, and now, as I am leaving and no longer will be with you, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is the Word of God which is able, which is powerful, to build us up, to change us, to make us what we ought to be. No number of programs or other ideas or anything else will convert souls and will strengthen and empower God's people. It's in the Scripture. That is God's ordained means. That is the source. This power. Hudson Taylor wrote, to us Christ comes in the written word, brought home to the soul by the Holy Spirit. As we feed upon the written word, we feed upon the living Christ. This is our way to know God. This is why it's so powerful. And yet, there's a crisis because we lack power, and this is the source of power. That's why it's so detrimental to us when our knowledge of Scripture slips. becomes low and less. As many studies suggest, it's true of the evangelical church at large. J.I. Packer said this, "The Bible no longer has the place in the homes of our country that it once had. And ignorance of the Bible confronts us today not only in the secular world, but in the churches as well. That is thoroughly bad news."
It is.
Again, Dr. Guthrie will expand on this a bit. But as I have thought about this and spoken this point a number of ways, a couple of illustrations of this have come my way that have convicted me. One comes from Charles Spurgeon. If you're familiar with Spurgeon, you're not surprised that a convicting example comes from him. But Spurgeon, at the height of his day, people buying his sermons on the street for a penny, that is, the common person is buying his sermons and reading them, they continue to buy them, must mean they understand them and they're benefiting from them. He's not only writing to scholars of the day, this is a popular preacher. In one of his sermons, actually on Psalm 1, he makes this statement. "We often, like Jehoshaphat, make ships to go to Tarshish for gold, but they are broken at Ezion-Geber." And then he goes to the next point. It must be that the common person on the street reads that and says, "Yeah, he's right." Ezion-Geber, there we go. And yet I'm afraid probably we'd be thinking, what? We don't catch that what he's saying here is we're depending upon our own devices rather than trusting in Gilad. He could make these references, and the straight through Spurgeon, just for one example, these passing references, but to us it's often obscure Old Testament references, and everyone follows. This may convict us one and all, but it is not a good condition. We must know the Word of God in order to have the power of God, because it is only with the power of God that we can do the work. Another one comes from what I think is early 1800s or somewhere in the 1800s, a children's catechism. They just used the alphabet. A is for Adam, who was the first man, fell, and thus sin began. It goes on down the line. This is for children, learning their ABCs. K is for Korah, or rebellion. F is for Felix. U is for Uzziah. And Z is for Zohar. Just for a few. Now, if you're using something to teach someone the alphabet, you normally use things that are already known to teach that which is not known. That's very interesting to me. I suggest to you that for me, as well as the church at large, our knowledge of the Scripture is. That is why we don't see the life-changing power emanating from the church, penetrating the culture, being change agents, advancing the kingdom of God to the glory of God. And if we would recover that, the answer is not programs or glitz or glamour, but it is grappling anew and afresh with the Word of God. Not so that we win Bible trivia, but so that we understand God and we know His power. So the answer is, I would suggest, return to the Word of God. That's the pattern as God has revitalized His church in Scripture and at other times. You think of Josiah in 2 Kings, where the Scripture is rediscovered. They've been through a time of apostasy and evil kings, and the Scripture is rediscovered. It's read to Josiah. He rips his clothes and goes into mourning, and as a result of that, a reformation occurs. They change, they return to the scriptural practices because the Word of God was rediscovered. Or in Ezra, coming back from the exile to reestablish the people of God, to bring them back into practice. He brings them in, and instead of Ezra, the man who would lead such a great renewal amongst the people of God, in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." The one used of God to bring such renewal was one who had set his heart to study, live out, and pass on the Word of God. We can mention many other examples, but you come simply to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, which changed the church, but changed history, altered the course of history, in so many ways, not only in ecclesiology, what we do in church, but also in science and culture at large. It was used of God to bring great change. And at its heart, it was simply a return to the Word of God. And it was a deep felt conviction that the Word of God belonged not only in the pulpit, not only with the preacher, not only with the scholar, but it belonged to the person in the pew. In their day, they said, we must give the Word back to them, give it to them in their language. What we are saying at the Center for Biblical Studies is, it is in our language, but sometimes it still remains a sealed book because we look at it and it seems so odd. We want to try to help in whatever way we can in helping assisting churches indeed to really return the Word of God to the people. This great change, the Reformation, that's one reason we have in the center a copy of the 1615 Geneva Bible. It was the English translation that became the popular one, the first one to capture the hearts and minds of the English-speaking world, and therefore used by God to bring about this great work. And I've gotten a bit ahead of myself, but if we ask why did such a great work happen? I would suggest it is simply because the people of God returned to the Word of God, found the power of God to do the work of God. This is what it is. It's the same thing today. That's what motivates us. Because we believe the power of God is available to us through the Scriptures. It is the Scriptures that holds the promise of new life to us. I close just with this brief story. When I spent some time in Scotland, as Dr. Aubrey mentioned, had an opportunity to go to an academic conference in Bristol. It got a bit dry at one point, and so some of my compatriots and I had conspired, having learned that John Wesley had begun his ministry in Bristol. So we decided we would go and visit the church where it all started. We went there, it was a small church. He eventually has his main headquarters in London. This is where it began. As we visited that, in awe of it, I had to go into the pulpit, stand by the pulpit. And though I would have some differences with Wesley, it is beyond doubt that God used him to revitalize the church in his name. As I stood in that pulpit, prayed silently, God, do it again. Do it again. And use me in whatever small way. May I just be a cog in the wheel to see it happen that you might do it again. Our heart in the Center for Biblical Studies for this conference, for all that it does, is that we might be a small part of God's instrument to see Him